Matthew 20:29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as I come to you on this every Sunday after we read text and pray to you, I don't do it just as a formality or as liturgical. I do it because I need you. We all do. And so we just ask for your grace by your Spirit who inspired these words and indwells the hearts of believers and uses these words to change unbelieving hearts and exhort and encourage and convict believing hearts. Whatever the Spirit wants to do, I pray that you will give us that grace this morning. For the glory of your Son and the satisfaction of your saints. In his name, amen. I'm going to give you three vignettes as we start this morning. And I want to give a caveat. The third vignette is seemingly infinitely less important than the first two, but it was just something that reminded me of God's minute grace yesterday. So the first two are these. I drove down to Homer yesterday morning because a Facebook friend had been putting pictures of a great gray owl on Facebook, and those are like, I've seen them several times, but anytime I get a new chance to get photos of a great gray owl, I take advantage of it. And so I drove down to Homer and did get to see it, the pictures on Facebook. But as I was on my way, I got a text from my wife, or no, from my mom to Ann and me. And I saw it on my watch, but obviously I was driving, so I didn't really pay. I saw that it was about this, but didn't look at it until I stopped in Anchor Point. But Ann and I had a girl in the youth group when we were at Tri-County in Ohio. She's not a girl anymore, probably 40 years old, and she has two daughters, Clara and Anna. And they, her name is Lori, and they have never been able to determine this, what's going on with Clara and Anna, really, really debilitating disease that they've never been able to pinpoint how to treat it or anything. So Clara is the older one, is blind, is in a wheelchair, can't talk, I think has seizures, can't feed herself. I mean, essentially, Lori and her husband Aaron have been dealing with this for years with this daughter who is totally dependent on them for everything. And then Anna, their younger daughter, has had the same thing, but not as serious. In the last 3 weeks, Anna got worse, and the text from my mom was saying that Anna had died. And I got to thinking about Lori and her husband Aaron and then her parents, Roger and Judy, with whom we are very close. We've spent time with them in their house in Colorado after they moved from Cincinnati. My heart just broke for them. And then a second vignette that has been heavy on my soul just this morning. Got a text from a friend in California, where Ann and I served at our church in California in Visalia. Young lady, a little older than Abigail, so I think 27 or so by now, named Callie. She was there at the church when we were where we were in California. Love the Lord. The first song we sang today, "How Great You Are," I remember singing it with her. She was on our worship team. She had married a guy named John. Her parents were very close. I just communicated with her mom just a couple weeks ago about some pictures of mine that she liked, wanted to print off. I was almost best friends with her brother, Cody, while we were there. So really knit-together heart-type things. She and John is a youth pastor at another church in California. They left the church where we were to go be a youth pastor there. They were on a winter retreat. Callie was sledding, went into a tree, head injury, died. So those two things are heavy on my heart this morning. And I know you don't know them, but I do ask that you pray for the families. And it reminded me so deeply, because I had been studying this passage all week about the hurt that is part of humanity, of the brokenness of this world, and loved ones who have lost their loved ones. I believe, Callie certainly a believer, and I believe, I don't know exactly the situation of Anna, the young girl, but I think we could maybe surmise without perfect knowledge that two individuals who are in the presence of Jesus now, yet their families are deeply hurting. And it just reminded me, as I was thinking of these two blind men, of that. Of Jesus' compassion coming into unspeakable hurt. Which reminds us of the unspeakable hurtness of sin. And then here's the third vignette that I know is not nearly as, there's not nearly of the magnitude of those first two. But as I was driving yesterday, obviously we always pray for safety and everything. And I was thinking about Moose as I'm driving, 6:30 on Saturday morning down toward Homer. And sure enough, coming out of Anchor Point, it's starting to get light, kind of like that Blackwater Bend area between Anchor Point and Homer. And I know some of you have hit Moose and you probably have had the same experience. I never would have been able to do anything about this. I just didn't have quick enough reflexes, but I'm going along and there on the left shoulder is a Moose, and it started in front of me and then stopped and went the other direction. And as I was thinking of Jesus' compassion and power and authority that's in this text, I got to thinking, God controls the synapses in animals' brains to get them to move different directions. And he would have been controlling the synapses in that moose's brain if it had run in front of my truck and I had hit it. Yet in that instance, he showed me compassion and mercy so that I didn't wreck my truck. And then I got to go down to Homer, meet a guy who went to college in the same city that Ann and I did. His dad is a pastor. He's looking for a church in Homer. He and I spent about 2 hours talking and watching the great gray owl hunt. So trajectories and things like that. It was really neat. But brokenness that is unspeakable, yet God's mercy and compassion. That's what I want you to be thinking about this morning. Because I believe there is a pivotal purposefulness in, after Jesus has said in verse 28 of Matthew 20 that he came to serve, and after all of his compassion and authority in Matthew, right, he's got authority over sickness, over demons, over nature, over people. He's the one who speaks definitively and authoritatively as far as the words of God. And then also all of the compassion to the lame and the demonically possessed and the sick and everyone else. This demonstration of mercy and healing before he goes to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many, I believe it's pivotal and purposeful and going toward Jerusalem, where he will demonstrate the most glorious way that he shows his compassion and power. Because if you look at chapter 21, verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." That's in his final week. But that's it as far as Jesus' healing. This is, I believe, a point on the map or on the continuum of this is what he does. This is finally showing so that you can get it ingrained into your affections. This is who he is and how he, the authoritative and compassionate God who's come to earth to deal with the most definitive sickness, our sin, this is who he is and how he deals authoritatively and compassionately with those who are hurting. And so it's a vignette also to get burned into our affections. Two blind men who desperately need mercy and see their only hope in Jesus. And Jesus, in his exhaustive authority and compassion, orient our minds and hearts a final time before his final week. I say final week in quotes because he lives, right? He rose again. But his final week before his death to see and trust all he is and does. First of all, the story is straightforward and the setting is notable. Our outline that you have in front of you, whichever of these copies that you have, the more full one or just the half sheet. Since this is about seeing, right, these blind men see, we'll focus on noticing or seeing the crowd, and then the men, and then Jesus, which isn't linear through the text. And so before we do those three ways of seeing, I just wanted to walk through the text. It's pretty straightforward. You kind of understand what it says as you look through it. But to see the story and then also the setting, which I think is notable. So look at verse 29 with me. Verse 29 says, "As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." The Jericho of the first century here in this text was about a mile to the south of the Jericho from Joshua 6. So there are actually two Jerichos. There's one that was the ruins, right? Because a wall fell down. And then this Jericho that was rebuilt close, but a different village. It surrounded a palace complex built in the 2nd century BC, which Herod the Great expanded, and it was 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So you can kind of get this idea that Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way from Galilee as he's headed to Jerusalem for his week before his passion. Now here it says that Jesus healed the men as they went out of Jericho. Luke 18:35 says it was as he drew near to Jericho. So how do you reconcile those? Possibly Matthew refers to the new Jericho and Luke refers to the old one, or vice versa. Or they could have cried out to Jesus as he was entering. That's what Luke 18:35 says. And then later as he was leaving, here in the text, they cried out again. The reason I tell you that is to tell you that if you see a seeming discrepancy in the Bible, it's not untrue. The Bible can be counted on as the absolute, authoritative, and true Word of God, and the seeming discrepancies can always be worked out if you just do a little bit of study. Okay, so that's verse 29. Now, look at verse 30 with me. "Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. They hear that Jesus was passing by," obviously, because they can't see, as Michael has demonstrated to us, "and they cry out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Mark and Luke only mention one man. Mark identifies him. You probably remember the name from the old song, right? On the Jericho Road. His name is Bartimaeus. I got to tell you this. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I've always remembered this. You know, like most of our years from, you know, like way back when, they kind of congeal together and we don't remember most of them. Like kind of like we don't remember sermons week to week. I don't even remember my own sermons week to week. But there's one instance from when I was like 16 that I do remember. Our youth pastor was like doing a quiz in our youth group on a Wednesday night. And he asked about the blind man in Jericho. And I called the guy Bartimaeus because that's the way that it says it in the song on the Jericho Road. And he told me that I was wrong because I didn't pronounce it right and I didn't get a prize. And so I've always held that as I love my youth pastor, but I always remember that, okay, when I think about Bartimaeus, okay? So his name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Mark tells us that. But Mark and Luke only mention one man. Matthew's focusing on two. And so maybe, and again, it doesn't mean that either one is untrue, just that Matthew has a different focus here. And so they hear that Jesus is calling, they call out, ask him for help. And then if you look at verses 31 and 34, the crowd rebukes them. We'll look at the crowd in a minute. And they tell them to be silent. Like, shut up. Jesus has other things that are more important. Us, his followers, down going to Jerusalem, we know what Jesus needs to be doing. And what he needs to be doing is not paying attention to you. And they cry out all the more, right? These guys are persistent. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Repeat exactly what they had said before. Then stopping, Jesus isn't like the crowd. And he calls out to them and says, oh, I love this. What do you want me to do for you? Right? He's causing them to have to articulate how they need him. In verse 33, they say to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Right? That's pretty understandable. We don't know how long each of them had been blind, but at the moment, they couldn't see. They wanted Jesus to fix them. Verse 34, Jesus in pity touches their eyes, focuses on his pity, focuses on his touch, his authority, his ability to heal, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So you see the straightforwardness of the story. The emphasis is on Jesus' authority and compassion in a pivotal, as I've mentioned, significant illustration, kind of encapsulizing and putting an exclamation point on all of his ministry of healing and compassion and authority as he moves toward Jerusalem for the needy. That's the straightforwardness of the story. Now, why is the setting notable? A couple of interesting things here. Jericho is one of the last areas before Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice in the next chapter that talks about Bethany, Bethphage, a couple of other villages that are on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But Jericho is kind of on the way as he's headed toward his final week and emphasizes his path to his passion week that chapter 21 will start. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean we're getting to the very end of Matthew, because Jesus is going to do a lot of talking during his last week. It's where the Olivet Discourse happens, which takes a couple of chapters. So we got a long way to go still in Matthew, but it does cover 1 week. Now also, I believe there are historical redemptive implications thinking about Jericho. Jesus is the same name as someone else in the Bible, in the Old Testament. What was his name? Joshua. Same name. So I think this is fascinating. Jesus, the new Joshua, the better Joshua, is coming out of Jericho to conquer, just like Joshua did, with a great crowd, just like Joshua did. But here's the difference. In a week's time, he, unlike Joshua, will die alone and be buried, but this is true conquering. So here's the better Joshua. And also, you probably remember this, related to Joshua in the book named after him, Jericho was the home of one of Jesus' ancestors, Rahab. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us about this, and Joshua 2 tells us about it. And the great crowd that you see here with him in verse 29, it implies this messianic excitement and expectation. You look at chapter 21, verse 9, if you let your eyes go down there, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" I haven't even looked yet, but since I'm going to be gone for 3 Sundays, that may be what we actually, in Matthew, could get to right around Palm Sunday. I don't know, but that's what happens on Palm Sunday. But it's these crowds and this messianic expectation, and reflects Israel heading to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate Passover, right? That's why that's one of the reasons there's a crowd going to Jerusalem. Part of it's they're following Jesus, but part of it also is that the pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem for Passover as Jesus is going to Jerusalem for Passover, where the lamb will die. Not the little lamb that a priest slits the throat of, but the lamb will die for sin. So the setting is notable too. That's Roman numeral 1. Now number 2, it's worthwhile to notice what the crowd and men demonstrate. The crowd that you see in verse 29 as they're going out of Jericho and following Jesus. It says that it's great. We don't know how many, but it seems like it's more than, you know, the 12 disciples, certainly. Could be hundreds that have seen the authority and the compassion and everything else in Jesus and are following him, probably thinking that he's going to Jerusalem to do what he's going to do as far as his messiahship, overthrow Rome, take his throne. That's their expectation. Again, we see that in chapter 21. They see, but they don't see. And we see that indicated, right, when they're trying to shut the blind men up. Because in verse 31, they rebuke the men and they tell them to be silent. Maybe they feel it's inappropriate. Maybe it's connected to their expectation. My Jesus can't be bothered by you two lowly blind men because he's got other things to do that have more priority. And the disciples did this in chapter 19, verse 13, with children. They're trying to rebuke the children and keep them from coming to Jesus. Fortunately, Jesus isn't like the disciples and the crowd. I believe they've got an agenda here. Controlling what the men can and can't say. And there's no compassion. We know the way Jesus does things, and you don't, so you better listen to our way. And oh, how appropriate that is for our lives. Sometimes because of our theological precision, or our traditions or a variety of other things, we believe that we know the way that Jesus is supposed to do things. And when people are not on the same page as us, what do? We say, hey, blind men, shut up. That is so dangerous. I sometimes get so tired of people telling me this is the way Jesus is and this is the way Jesus acts according to the way I think it should be. And if you don't agree with me, blind Bartimaeus, get out of the way. Listen, I just want to be like blind Bartimaeus and say, you get out of my way because I want to get to Jesus. And so, you know, it's all right to have our perspectives and our preferences and things like that. But let the wrong perspective of the crowd remind us that those things are always secondary and can make us drift into sinfulness. So let's all, in our own individual crowdness, determine how the Holy Spirit will speak to us in that. And then, okay, so we see the crowd, and I believe that's probably a negative vision, would you say? But then we see the blind men, and there's negativity here, but oh, there's also positivity. The blind men, with their physical needs and their hope in Jesus, point to spiritual truths, need for mercy, and faith. And so there's two things here. There's the real physical thing that they need Jesus for. It's pointing to something that we all possess that we need Jesus for. Verse 30 says that they're sitting by the roadside. One of the other texts talk about them begging. And so there's despair and there's begging. And their plea of, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They seem to recognize their desperation and that he is the merciful God, he's the true Messiah, and he's the king. He is David's descendant indeed, who has been promised to come and heal. Verse 31, they're persistent, right? When the crowd says, no, you don't get to say anything. We determine Jesus' agenda. They're persistent. They're like, no, we're going to say it again if you tell us to be quiet. I've already said shut up enough times, right? Probably some of our kids, their ears went up. If you tell us to be quiet, we're going to say it again. And if you tell us to be quiet, we're going to say it again, right? They're persistent. Knowing, despite the crowd's efforts, that only Jesus can fix their problem. Verse 33, their plea of, Lord, let our eyes be opened, emphasizes seeing their need. And so here, crowd who sees, in some ways is blind, and the blind men who can't see, can see. You know what I mean? They see their need beyond the physical. And also, in Matthew, only true believers call Jesus Lord. And so we see a faith here, I believe a saving faith, that sees who Jesus is as the Son of David, as the King, as Lord. And realizes that their only hope is in him. And in verse 34, after Jesus touches their eyes, and immediately they recover their sight. Oh, I love how Matthew puts immediately in there, right? Mark, if you read through Mark, he's like the immediately gospel writer. It's like fast paced. It's like blood, you know, pulse of 120 all the time. It's like, this happens, and this happens, and this happens. Mark uses immediately a lot. But Matthew does here too. And it's great, because as soon as Jesus touches them, they're healed. They follow him to Jerusalem, probably. There's a response. Which is wonderful also, because when Jesus truly does touch you, what do? You follow him. These men are blind, but they see Jesus. John 9:35 is kind of an interesting parallel passage, not the same time, but Jesus says about this guy who's blind in John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. It's talking about the Pharisees there, but it's interesting that the same thing applies to these two men. There's a lot behind, so again, these two kind of ways of thinking about their blindness and their need for Jesus. The actual physical reality of it, and then also what it's pointing to spiritually. There's a lot behind physical blindness in Scripture. It has all of the aspects of the physical in relation to the fall. Not being able to function normally and simply seeing anything in life, like Michael demonstrated to us. Having to beg, like these men would have had to have begged. And so everything about the brokenness and the sinfulness of the fall that these guys are demonstrating in their physical blindness is true. They couldn't get through life like the rest of us. I mean, this is a debilitating thing that happened to them whenever it happened in their life. And I want you to really feel the magnitude of that. And that's why I opened up the way I did with those two illustrations. We hurt. And we wonder. And we struggle. And maybe it's not physical blindness. And maybe it's not you having had the death of a little granddaughter or a wife. And by the way, I didn't mention John Piper, not the same John Piper, but John Piper, the husband of this young lady who has died, had just recently adopted a little baby. And so here's a little adopted baby who's lost its mother. So maybe you're not like that with really feeling the depth of hurt, even though we as brothers and sisters in Christ can hurt with another believer who's hurting. But we all feel it, don't we? So whether it's your back aches or your cancer, or the brokenness of a marriage, or anything else that we are experiencing in life, we understand the depth and the brokenness that the fall has caused. Do you? I just want the gravity of that to saturate our hearts. I think of, I don't mean to single them out, but you know, Larry and Debbie have a grandson who's in Texas trying to figure out physical things, right? And so we understand those things. Jesus knows. And he is compassionate. And he heals. Sometimes he heals immediately, like he does here. Thinking, sitting out in our lobby right now, beside her husband is someone who's experienced over a long period of time in our mind, but healing little by little. Missy's here with us, and she knows that, and she gives testimony to that. Sometimes he does it immediately. Sometimes it's stretched out. Sometimes he heals in ways that we never would have comprehended when he takes a life and then heals them permanently and eternally so that they can eternally, in front of the throne of God, sing only a holy God. And how great thou art! We don't surmise to try to figure out where and why God does all of the intricacies of the things he does as it relates to his authority and compassion and healing. But I want us to really, really understand the depth of what it means to be, to experience the physicalness of hurt of this world and know that Jesus loves you and comes to you. And let us pray like that. Let us pray like that for each other. Let us, when those things come, whether it's the most minute cold or the deepest hurt that we may not have yet faced, may we run to Jesus, who's our only hope. And so that's the physical. But then also, blindness points to the spiritual aspects of the fall and sin and all of that. Blindness to the truth of God. Slavery to sin. I thought it fascinating. I don't know if Michael intended to do this, but you know, he's got his little blindfold on his eyes. And then when Asher, like he tries to do it to Asher, what does he do? He tied his arms. I don't know if Michael intended to do that or not, but it was a perfect illustration of what spiritual blindness does. Because you're also a slave. So you can't see the truth of God. Like Calvin said, you're kind of walking, not my dog Calvin, John Calvin, you're kind of walking through this labyrinth of... I don't know why I said that. Calvin can't talk, right? You know it was John Calvin. You're kind of walking through this, without Christ, you're walking through this labyrinth of darkness as a blind man, and that's who you are. But then there's also slavery to sin. It's not that we are neutral and we really don't like the sin that really keeps bothering us, and we're really kind of pointed a bit toward Christ, or maybe 51 toward God and 49 toward the devil or ourselves or everything. No, we're 100% toward the devil. We're hostile to God. We are slaves to sin. We love that sin. That is our will. That's what Jesus says about the natural human will. It is not neutral. It will never see God and want Him. It loves sin and Satan. And that's why, in that blindness, Jesus in the light of the gospel has to come and take away the blindness. And so He indeed is the light that comes in and provides sight. So both aspects, right? The physical reality that blindness shows us, and then also the depth of our own sinfulness. And I'm just reminded, we're not singing it today, but of John Newton's great line, right? Once was lost, but now I'm fine. Was blind, but now I see. Do you understand the depth of what it means to have been blind and by God's mercy alone to now be able to see? I can't believe it. See, this great gray owl that's down in Homer, like, all of the photography community knows about it now. And so there are people, there's a track that's it's like the little airport road that Nate goes down to when he flies out on Kachemak Bay to do his job. That little airport road, it ends in a cul-de-sac. Probably some of you know where that is. And there's a little path that now is going down in the woods because all these photographers are looking for this great gray owl. And I guarantee you, a bunch of them have been out there and they do not know Jesus. And they're getting pictures of a great gray owl or looking forward or whatever. But there were two individuals out there yesterday watching this great gray owl talking about Jesus who could see all of the glories of that. I mean, it caught this vole and it's down there on the ground. It's got the vole in its mouth. It's just fascinating to watch this. And my eyes, my new friend Joey, our eyes saw nature, but then we also saw Jesus through this perfect vignette. I've used that word several times, of an illustration of God's goodness and greatness. So we see, right? But we see more than those things. We see the glories of Christ. We see what our own need was, our own despair was, and we see the glories of now being made a son or a daughter, reconciled, forgiven, welcomed with the compassionate God who is always for you, knowing that death or life or tribulation or distress or nakedness or famine or sword or anything else, none of them can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what you see! So it seems clear that this is emphasizing several things. Spiritual blindness, which only Jesus can fix, but ironically, only the blind men recognize. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 talks about the light of the gospel. But God, who shone light into darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, fundamentally, as you think about these blind men, I just want you to see and savor the fact that that's what Jesus has done for you. And so it's emphasizing that. It's also seeing our desperation initially in salvation and continually in coming to Him. That's why we want to be so gospel-saturated and so gospel-shaped. Because what happens when you first come to Jesus and are justified? You see your desperation, the fact that you desperately need a Savior, because your sin will end up making you condemned eternally if you do not trust Jesus. That's desperation. And so that's initial, but oh, how desperate I still am for Him. Because if He left me for a split second, what would I do? I'm still desperate for Him, for walk and growth, but then also for the physical things. Oh, how much I still need Him as I pray for loved ones who've lost loved ones, or I pray for a physical circumstance, or whatever, a relationship to be restored, or you fill in the blank for yourself. I believe it also is just emphasizing persistence. Right? When you see these guys, you see a couple of people who are like, we're not going to give up until Jesus has helped us, because there's no more hope. We can't put some salve on our eyes that's going to help us. And also simply faith. In Luke 18, a parallel passage, Jesus actually talks about faith, seeing Jesus as our only hope. And then number 5, as I said, actual physical needs in Jesus. And then number six, following after Jesus. When he has immediately healed us and we can see the one to follow, that image is burned into our minds from then on. Right? When my wife comes out here and walks the dogs across the parking lot, Anne is their precious, right? Because she's the one who feeds them. Like, everyone in our family loves Anne more than anybody. The cat does. Jed does. I do. The dogs do. The fish do. I mean, everybody loves Anne most, which is obviously understandable. But when she comes out here and she's walking around, Hazel and Calvin do what? They follow the one into whom, or into their eyes, the affections of her greatness has been burned. They follow her. That's what happens when the first thing you see when you've been blind is Jesus. And you follow him. John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, we've seen the crowd, we've seen the blind men. And then, number three, we see Jesus. Jesus' pivotal demonstration of authority and compassion again stirs our hearts toward trusting and treasuring him, as these repeated attributes in one sense have this final portrayal. That's what I'm trying to give you, kind of like the final definitive authority, compassion thing that he does. And in another sense, look to his definitive act. Because this isn't the final one. This isn't the final time he heals. The final time he heals is when he says it's finished. And he does not merely make possible our salvation, he actually accomplishes it. He heals blind eyes. He changes dead hearts. We experience that when the Holy Spirit comes in and does that. But everything necessary for the salvation of all that God has given, the Father has given the Son, in a few days from now, he will hang on the cross. He will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he will say, it is finished. And he will have accomplished the most definitive demonstration of authority and compassion that you and I so desperately need. He will serve these men, as he has said in verse 28. This is what he does then and now, exhaustively. Listen, Jesus, you got to let Jesus be your servant. Now, he's king. But also he came to serve. And so I come to him saying, I need someone like you to serve me. Initially, but then also continually. And he loves doing it. And he gets the glory, for he indeed is Lord and King and Master. But this Lord and King and Master, as he has already said to his disciples, his nature is serving. Verses 30 and 31, when they call him Lord and Son of David, to this point, except with some, he's kept his identity somewhat hidden, right? Because he didn't want there to be an accelerated animosity before his hour, which is about to come. But now, it's time. So he doesn't stop them. So when they're saying Lord, when they're saying Son of David, he's like, proclaim it! Because in just a few days, Judas and the chief priests and everyone else are going to do what they've been determined to do anyway. Son of David, as they call him, is proclaimed in the very first verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. That's his genealogy. He's the son of David. It's been proclaimed in chapter 9, verse 27 by two other blind men, but them he tells to keep it to themselves. Chapter 12, verse 23, the crowd did it. Chapter 15, verse 22, the Canaanite woman did it. Chapter 21, verse 15, we will find in the next chapter, the children do it. The greater son who is promised to David in this great Davidic covenant chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is, as God promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, establishing his kingdom forever. And this is what he does in his kingdom. He heals. Maybe not physically now, but sometimes physically now. But more importantly, what he does to the truly blind. Bringing individual, blind, desperate beggars into his kingdom so that they can see and follow. One by one. Isn't that wonderful that Mike Gustafson and his family are in Hungary making little trips into Ukraine. Barry and Anita are in Spain. The Compass is doing its things in this community to kids over at the high school and beyond. Arctic Barnabas, and just on and on. The ABC Life Choices Center. These ministries are all focused on doing what Jesus is doing here. The king bringing blind beggars into his kingdom one by one until the kingdom is full and he reigns forever. He's the promised king who came to rule an everlasting kingdom, bringing in the least likely. And if we do not see ourselves in these blind beggars, we do not fully understand the depths of what the gospel says about us. Us sitting here as lovers of Jesus is not because he was walking by and saw someone sitting in Beverly Hills with all of the accoutrements of Rolex watches and everything and say, "Oh, would you please come join me in my kingdom because we could really use you." No, he chooses the outcasts and the blind, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, to be a part of this kingdom. We're the least likely that he's brought in to be sons and daughters and participants in his kingdom. And then verse 32, he has a different attitude than the crowd, does he not? He stops and he asks them what they want him to do for them, right? That's certainly not the attitude of the crowd. He pays attention. He already knows their need and what he's going to do, and he gets them to express it. Listen, brothers and sisters, he has not stopped paying attention. He knows. And he is perfectly capable of paying attention to our friends Roger and Judy, who are grieving the loss of their granddaughter, our friend John, who is grieving the loss of his wife, and every single one of us that is going through our own individual things. He pays attention. He's not like me. He's not like the crowd. He pays attention. Verse 34, he has pity on the helpless. He touches. He has infinite power to heal. This is most fundamentally what he has done for us in our spiritual helplessness and how he continues to minister to us. As the account pivots from his ministry to the events of the week before his death, this is his heart and capability. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see, as we go from his ministry to his last week, his heart and his capability, our compassion and infinite authority. In all of Scripture also, only Jesus restores sight. Read through the Old Testament. Prophets don't do it. The only time ever that it happens that's even close is in Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, when Paul has been blinded on the Damascus Road, and Ananias restores his sight, but I believe that's the Holy Spirit doing it. The apostles don't do it. Prophets don't do it. Only Jesus does. There's purpose in this, because there's such definite depth in what blindness shows us about the physical and about the spiritual. Why does he take time to do this when he has a more pressing need ahead of him? Right? He's got to go get a donkey so that he can ride into Jerusalem. And he's got some other things going on the next Thursday and Friday, right? And Sunday, for sure. So why is he doing this when he's got more pressing needs? Because this is whom he came to save. In a literal and figurative sense. This is who he is, compassionate, powerful, serving, and healing. And this will come to its true culmination in a few days when the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the merciful Lord. He touches those that others won't. Psalm 72:12, for he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. These men, because of their blindness, would have to beg, as I mentioned. Mark 10:46, with most not paying attention. Crowd demonstrates that. But Jesus does! Psalm 146:8, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. In Luke 4:18, it's when Jesus begins his ministry. He's in the synagogue and he reads a text that references messianic promises. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind." And so as we look through Matthew and then we look at this final definitive demonstration, here's a blind person who can't see, and the touch of Jesus makes them see, and it's physical, but then it's also pointing to the fact that that's what he does. That's what he does for the blind, you and me. And also, when Jesus became sin, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Isaiah 53:4 says that he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. And I believe that there is something maybe that we don't fully comprehend in the fact that when he went to the cross to bear his Father's wrath on behalf of sinners, he somehow endured all of our brokenness and hurt. sin for sure and the punishment for that sin, but also the depth of our sorrow. And so I want to tell you two things out of that. The sorrow that you and I feel, he knows because he endured in some way it on the cross. We don't fully know, but somehow he endured it. And also, in that he knows, he comes and he ministers to us. It may be healing. It also may be, I'm with you as I'm walking you through this. I've been reading through the book of Job, and man, if you don't get anything else out of that, it's like the suffering continues, but God is there, even though Job struggles with understanding that. This is about seeing. So let us see the ones who could and couldn't see. The rich young ruler from some time past couldn't see Jesus. The disciples see, but not clearly. They're getting there. The crowd here sees, but can't see. These blind men who can't see, see in more ways than one. So how do we respond to what we see? Like the blind men, we have to confess our need for Jesus' mercy initially and continually. So let me just say to you, if you've not confessed your need for Jesus' mercy and found him to be a perfect Savior, would today be the day that you realize that you are a sinner who is desperately in need for him to heal you and to save you and for you to be forgiven for your sins. And so simply just to trust him, repenting of your sins today and find him to be a perfect healing Savior. And so that's us confessing our need for Jesus' mercy initially, but then also continually. I mean, how much more do I need Jesus, or more or less do I need Jesus' mercy now than I did, you know, 40-some years ago when I believed? I still need it. I desperately need it. I need it for my marriage. I need it for my parenting of married and unmarried children. I need it for my pastoring. I need it for friendships. I need it for everything. I desperately need his mercy. So, be like the blind men today and stop thinking that you don't need his mercy anymore and plead with him that his mercy will continue daily. His Lamentations tells us we've got to see the truth about ourselves and the truth about him. This particularly will remind us of the depth of the reality of now seeing when we were once blind. And we also must believe, like the men, in his power and willingness to do the miraculous in us and others. Listen, God still does things like this. Maybe not as definitively and visibly as in Bible days, but he still does. And so he invites us to pray for miraculous demonstrations of his presence and compassion and authority. Will you be an individual who will just believe that Jesus can do what Jesus wants to do and pray for others in that vein? And unlike the crowd, we must recognize and reflect his compassion. I haven't talked much about this, but the crowd had no compassion on the needy, and Jesus did. And oh, how must we also have that perspective and not superimpose our agendas on those who desperately need Jesus. Finally, see this as a picture that must be burned into our affections as Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And so here's what I'm wanting really to kind of leave you with, is really the whole point of where I've gone with the sermon. His ministry's ending. He's moving to his last week. And this picture that he, the king, is filled with love and compassion and willingness to touch us in our circumstance. Healing and power, he's filled with all of those. He has done it if we have trusted him, and he continues to do it as we continue to just trust him for all of our needs. Do you see him like that? I hope you do. If not, may the Holy Spirit help us. And so let our hearts be oriented toward that. As we pray, I thank you, Father, that your Son is like this. If he weren't, we wouldn't be saved. And if he weren't, we wouldn't have any hope for what we face in life that can seem insurmountable. So please help us to trust in the authoritative, compassionate King and Savior who still loves us, who still touches us, who's still compassionate, who still heals. In his name, amen.